By now, I trust that you are all able to list in order the various manifestations of God's covenant of grace. First, the covenant with Adam. Second, the covenant with Noah. Third, the covenant with Abraham. Fourth, the covenant with Moses. Fifth, this morning, the covenant with David. And then, finally, the new covenant. The emphasis of the covenant with Abraham is, as we put it before, the gospel coming to the Gentiles, to all the families of the earth, that righteousness is by faith alone. Last week we saw the emphasis of the covenant with Moses is that of the law. And now, the emphasis of the covenant with David is the kingdom. The kingdom. That's the main idea of the covenant with David. Now, a little background ought to be given to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was crowned king, first of all, of Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And then, a few years later, he was crowned king also over the northern tribes, so that now he is king over all 12 tribes. Then God establishes David's kingdom. David takes to himself a capital city, Jerusalem. David then has built for himself a royal palace made with the cedars of Lebanon. And then David takes to himself more wives and concubines and has more sons and more daughters. God is establishing the kingdom for David. And then, after some delay and after much heart-searching with the death of Uzzah, the Ark of God, no less, has been brought into Jerusalem. And Israel has rest from all her enemies. So we come to 2 Samuel 7 itself. David here thinks of building a temple for Jehovah. He reasons like this: here am I, David, a mere mortal, and I dwell in a house of cedar. But the Ark of God, it's merely in a tent. That doesn't sound right. Besides, now I have peace and leisure and opportunity to build a house for God. And so he suggests this to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan thinks that David's reasoning is good, and he immediately agrees to David's plan. Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Verse 3. However, that night, in a vision, God speaks to Nathan. God tells Nathan to inform David that David shall not build an house, and a house here is a temple for God. He reminds him of the history. All the way since Mount Sinai, I've dwelt in a tent, in the ark. Why should it be changed now? And then secondly, verse 7, he tells David, I've never commanded it. For 450 odd years, never once have I told anyone to build me a permanent residence in a temple. And then Nathan is told to remind David instead of all God's great goodness to him. David, I exalted you from being a mere shepherd boy to being a king. My presence was with you. I gave you victories in battle and a great name, like all the other great kings of the earth. And I've shown great mercy upon Israel too. I've given them a land of their own. They're no longer afflicted by their enemies. They have rest. Verses 10 and 11. Now, David, understanding how merciful I've been to you in the past and to Israel in the past, I've got more mercy for you. And here God uses a play on words. David, you want to build me a house. Here house means temple. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And here house means dynasty, a royal family. You're not going to build me a house, temple. I'm going to build you a house, dynasty. And in verses 12 to 16, God explains this covenant promise to David further. He says, verse 12, I'm going to establish the kingdom of your seed. Verse 13, I'm going to establish the throne of the kingdom of your seed. He will be my son, and I will chasten him if he commits adultery, iniquity. Verse 14. and I will never remove from him my mercy, verse 15, and your dynasty and your kingdom and your throne will be established forever, verse 16. And then in turn, David, upon hearing this word from God at the mouth of Nathan the next morning, David, in deep humility, praises and thanks God, verses 18 to 29, the remaining half of the chapter. Now, did you notice, though, that the word covenant is not found in all of 2 Samuel 7? Why, then, have I chosen to preach about the covenant with David and picked a chapter where the covenant word is not mentioned? Well, I've done that because, though the word covenant is not mentioned, the reality of the covenant and the concepts of the covenant are found in 2 Samuel 7, as we'll see later. And I'll quote a few verses that prove this. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David speaking, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. David, in his latter days, said, God made a covenant with me. And where did God make a covenant with David if it wasn't in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And then, we have this established further in Psalm 89, which we sang earlier. Psalm 89 and the first four verses. The psalmist says, I will sing of God's mercies and faithfulness forever. Verse 2, this mercy and faithfulness shall be built up and established in the heavens. And then it's explained that this is covenant mercy in verses 3 and 4, the covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, which is the content of 2 Samuel 7. So 2 Samuel 7 then does speak of the reality of the covenant, though the word itself is not mentioned there. We're not, however, going to confine ourselves to 2 Samuel 7 in our treatment of the covenant with David. We're going to bring in, at appropriate points, other elements in the life of David. We're going to refer to Solomon, David's son, who built the temple. And then there are other passages in the Psalms and the prophets and in the New Testament which will unfold this covenant with David. Let's consider then the covenant with David. First, its essence, or what it is. Second, its elements, that is, the main features of this covenant which mark it as a development over previous covenants. And third, its fulfillment. The covenant with David, its essence, its elements, and its fulfillment. 2 Samuel 7, this key chapter on the covenant with David, contains the covenant formula. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. God here speaks about Israel through David. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou hast redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. In those two verses, and especially verse 24, God is Israel's God. To be and to do for Israel all that a God can be and do for them, in accordance with his own glory and their good. And so Israel, in turn, is God's people, redeemed from the house of bondage of Egypt, living as God's covenant friends. Verse 24 says, I am your God, and you are my people. We want to notice, too, that Israel's covenant relation with God, stated here in verses 23 and 24, this is sandwiched in David's thanksgiving between sections on David's royal dynasty. Nathan speaks to David, all the words up to verse 17. Then David gives thanks to the Lord. And in verses 18 to 22, he talks about David's house. You've promised that my son will be on the throne. And then, verses 23 and 24, he moves from David's house back to God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And after that, verse 25 to the end, he returns to the subject of David's dynasty. And the idea here of this relationship with Israel being sandwiched between the statement about David's dynasty, the idea here is that the covenant with David is a development of the covenant with Moses. The truth that the nation of Israel is God's people, that's embraced in the covenant with Moses, the national covenant. And now the children of Israel, who are such by the covenant with Moses, are to have a royal dynasty, the covenant with David. So the covenant with David builds upon and adds to the covenant with Moses. Jehovah is Israel's God, covenant with Moses. And Jehovah is Israel's God through the Davidic king, covenant with David. Israel can only be Jehovah's people through the Davidic king. And when Israel rejects the Davidic king, then it rejects the covenant with Israel, and it therefore is no longer Israel, the people of God. Now, it shouldn't escape us either that this great chapter on the covenant with David refers frequently to God's dwelling with Israel. David wants to build Jehovah an house, the temple, for him to live in. That's how the chapter begins. This provides the occasion for the revelation of the covenant with David. And David's desire that God dwell with his people, which is of course the covenant idea, is that there's a permanent residence of God in a temple, God dwelling in the midst of Israel. And then verse 6 of 2 Samuel 7 refers to God dwelling with Israel for, say, 450, possibly 500 years in a tent and in a tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness where God dwelt in the midst of his people in the friendship of the covenant. And so the God who dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and the God who would dwell with Israel in the temple in Solomon's day is even said, verse 10, to dwell with his people as they in turn dwelt in the promised land. So God and his people are living together. That's the idea or essence of the covenant as well. But not only is the covenant formula found here, verses 23 and 24, and the covenant idea of dwelling with God, but also the father-son relationship reveals the essence of the covenant. Verse 14, God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And the father-son relationship, as being of the essence of the covenant, goes all the way back to the covenant with Adam, because Adam was a son of God. This covenant is also, it must be said, a relationship sustained entirely by divine mercy. Verse 15, God says, My mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before me. And that truth that the covenant with David is one of mercy is underscored by Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. God's mercies will be built up into the heaven. God has established a covenant with David and with David's son. That's the essence of the covenant with David, which is the essence of all the covenants. The covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant, because it is the covenant of God. One everlasting covenant, bond, and relationship. Let's now turn to the elements in this covenant with David. The covenant with David marks a development in the history of the covenant, first of all, as regards a king. With David, Israel now has a king, unlike the period of the judges, and unlike anything even before the judges. With David, Israel has, for the first time, a godly king. There was one king before David, Saul, but Saul is a picture of Antichrist more than a picture of Christ. And now, not only does Israel have a king and a godly king, But Israel has, for the very first time, a royal dynasty. Never had that before. You can read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Never did they have a king with a royal dynasty appointed by God. More than this, though, David reigns emphatically as God's king. When David rules over Israel, God is ruling over Israel. And God is ruling over Israel through David. The throne on which David sits isn't just the throne of David, it's the throne of God. And that's stated in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22. Quote, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of," and then you'd expect it to say David, but it doesn't say that. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord." Solomon sat on the Lord's throne. Not a throne in heaven, a throne on earth. He sat on the throne of the Lord because that throne of David, as it were, was the throne in which God reigned, and reigned over his people Israel. And so it's said of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 verse 7 that he sits upon the throne of David. So David sits upon the throne of the Lord, and Christ sits upon the throne of David, and Christ is also said to sit at the throne of God, and to sit on the throne which is at the right hand of God. The throne of David, the throne of Solomon, the throne of God, the throne of Christ. Because God rules through the Davidic king. It's his throne. He's the king in Israel. Through David. Now, as God's king, as the one who embodies God's rule over his people, David rules according to God's law. Here again we have this connection between the covenant with David and the covenant with Moses. The law of God is set forth in the Pentateuch, part of the covenant with Moses, and then David sits on the throne of God and he proclaims and enforces the laws of Moses, part of the covenant with David. And so when David comes to die, in his last speech to Solomon on his deathbed, what does he say to him? Here's 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. "Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man in the throne of Israel." Covenant with Moses, keep the Mosaic law, verse 3, that the covenant with David and David's dynasty may be fulfilled and realized, verse 4. And so it is that David, who sits on God's throne and executes and enforces God's law, is called, frequently in 2 Samuel 7 and elsewhere, God's servant, his covenant servant, his friend, who lives to enforce God's word and law and covenant in the church. That's a development in the history of the covenant. David, though, also as king, not only enforces God's law, but fights God's battles. That's what a king does. A king fights. We read 2 Samuel 7. If you turn over to the next chapter, 2 Samuel 8, you'll see David fighting the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and so on. David, as God's king, is God's soldier and warrior. And the enemy nation of the people of God at this time was especially the Philistines. Think, for instance, of Goliath of Gath. And here David typifies Jesus Christ, his great son, who fights the battles of Jehovah, not on worldly battlefields, but the battles against sin and the world and the flesh and Antichrist, which battle he won principally on the cross. This means, too, that our battle is not a battle with tanks and Armalite and soldiers and swords, although a Christian may fight in the civil army if his country calls him up, or even if he volunteers. But our battle in the New Testament is the battle of sin and grace. And this idea that David, as God's king, would enforce God's law and would fight God's battles, that clearly enough to us proceeds from the idea of a king. Those are the things that a king does. But the Davidic king is somewhat different in that the Davidic king is a king who suffers. Ordinarily we don't think of a king as a suffering figure. But in God's covenant with David, the king does suffer. The king, King David, suffered long at the hands of Saul, who wanted to kill him. Then, later on, when he was king, he suffered as a fugitive fleeing from his own court because his son Absalom rose up against him. And David's sufferings as the king of Israel are typical of Christ's sufferings for us. And David's sufferings, as a picture of Christ's sufferings for us, are presented especially as such in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 22. And God made his man, David, suffer as he did, because he was a type and picture of Christ. And in him were realized part of the sufferings of Christ, not vicariously, but typically. And it ought also be said that David, as God's king, is called God's son. The king in Israel was God's son. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And this idea of the Davidic king as God's son is picked up in the Psalms and in the prophets. Psalm 2, yet have I set my holy king on Mount Zion. Isaiah 7 tells us about Emmanuel, who will be born of a virgin, God's son. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, speak of one who's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, who's going to be born in David's house and reign. Chapter 11 of Isaiah talks about the branch coming out of Jesse, a descendant of the Davidic line, a son who's going to rule over Israel and the Gentiles. Those are just some of the references. And Hebrews 1 especially picks up the Old Testament prophecies of the son of David who's going to be God's Messiah and applies them all to Jesus of Nazareth, who rules over the whole world from his throne, the throne of David and the throne of the Lord in heaven. Now, the covenant with David marks a development in the history of the covenant, not only in that now Israel has a king, but it marks a development. Israel is a kingdom from several perspectives. It's more clearly a kingdom now because it has a proper capital for the first time. Never had a proper capital before. Gibeah was the hometown of Saul, and doubtless Saul had something of a court there. But Gibeah and Benjamin never really functioned as a capital for the 12 tribes. David was king over Judah for a time in Hebron, 7 years and 6 months. But it was only the capital for one tribe. And now Jerusalem, the city of David, which was conquered by Joab and the Jebusites, is the capital for all the 12 tribes, and everybody knows it. That's different. Now it's being fashioned into a kingdom. Jerusalem is also especially appropriate for a capital because it's relatively central to the land. It is also on a mountain, easier to defend, prominent therefore. It's on a mountain, like the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, because when God comes and dwells with his people, he especially seems to do it on mountains, like for instance also Mount Sinai. And then too, Jerusalem on a mountain is well defended and fortified with strong bulwarks, as the psalmist sings of it. The idea even of the location of Jerusalem in the kingdom of Israel is that God himself defends his holy Catholic New Testament church. It's a picture, not a type. And even after the division of the kingdom, that which occurred in the days of David's grandson Rehoboam, so there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, even after the division of the kingdom, Jerusalem still excelled the capital cities of the northern kingdom, such as Shechem, Tirzah, and Samaria. The capital city of the northern kingdom, it moved around. It was always Jerusalem in the south. No one in the south ever questioned Jerusalem's sole right as the capital of the southern kingdom, because Jerusalem was the city of God. God chose it out of all the other cities and established it as his peculiar dwelling forever. In keeping with that, Jerusalem, the capital city, was also the permanent residence of the Davidic king. The northern capital, as I said, moved around. But sometimes, even then, the kings of Ephraim had summer palaces in which they would reside at times. Ahab, for instance, had one in Jezreel. So where the king dwelt and the capital city weren't always one. But with David, there was one capital city, never moved around, and the king always dwelt there. And even more importantly than that, God dwelt there. Because God had his permanent residence in the temple. Jerusalem was the capital city. The king always dwelt there. The capital city never moved around, and God dwelt there. God dwelt there especially in the temple, and especially in one room in the temple, and especially in one piece of furniture in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, which David brought up to Jerusalem. And David did that because he was establishing his kingdom at God's command. He was going to live in Jerusalem as the king, and God was going to dwell in the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple, which of course was built by David's son Solomon, was larger, was more permanent, and was more glorious than the Mosaic tabernacle. This is the covenant with David. And in fulfillment of this covenant idea, in the fullness of time, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. John 1, verse 14. And this Davidic kingdom in Solomon's day was especially marked by peace and righteousness and riches. For instance, Psalm 72. And in the figure of the day, it was said that every man dwelt in safety and security under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and partook of the good of the land with no man molesting him, which is the Old Testament picture of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those are the main elements which mark the Davidic kingdom as a development of the covenant with Moses, which was a development of the other older covenants. Now, all of these covenants pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. They pointed to his coming in many different ways. Genesis 3, verse 15, God says to Adam, and especially to Eve, that the seed of the woman is coming, which is going to crush Satan's head. Then in Genesis 9, God says to Noah, in the second manifestation of God's covenant, that God's going to be the God of Shem. Certainly not the God of Canaan, but the God of Shem. And that later, Japheth, representing the Gentiles, is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Then the covenant with Abraham, Christ himself is that seed, Abraham's seed, in whom all the Gentiles who believe in him will be blessed. The covenant with Moses presents Christ as the coming prophet. And you've got to listen to him. If you don't listen to him, you'll be destroyed. And the covenant with David, Christ is especially presented as a great king. Or to put it slightly differently, with whom is the covenant made most obviously and most clearly? With the covenant with Adam, the covenant is made with the human race. because Adam and Eve are the forebears of us all. Covenant with the human race, not with animals directly, but with the human race. And then the covenant with Noah says it's not just with the human race, it's with the human race in this world, God's world, so that the whole creation is taken up into the covenant with God. And then with Abraham, the covenant is especially with families, with believers and their children. So it's for the human race, but not absolutely everybody, but with the believing ones and their seed in their families. And the families not only of Jews, but also Gentiles. Then the covenant with Moses is made with the nation of Israel. And in the covenant with David, most explicitly and most obviously of all the previous covenants, centers on Jesus Christ. Because the covenant with David focuses on one person, the king. The covenant with Adam, whole human race. Covenant with Noah, the creation. Covenant with Abraham, families. Covenant with David, with Moses, the nation of Israel. And now the covenant with David, one person, the king, the son of David, who is also the son of God. 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 mentions. And here's the idea. This is how the covenant of David marks a progression. Now it's all centered in the King, the Son of God, the Son of David. And through him, the nation of Israel is in covenant with God. Covenant with Moses. Through him, the Davidic king, all the families of the earth are embraced in the covenant. Through him, the Davidic king, the whole creation will be taken up into the new heavens and the new earth. This king, the Davidic king, is the head of the new humanity. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And at this point too, we need to underscore that the central figures in the various manifestations of the covenant all failed. Adam failed. God established him as his covenant friend in the garden. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and fell and plunged the human race into sin and misery. Then there was the covenant with Noah, as it were a new start for the world which has been washed by the flood. Noah comes out of the ark, plants a vineyard, crushes the grapes, makes wine, and then sinfully drinks too much and gets drunk and exposes himself. The world's been washed, but sin's still in the world, and the covenant head, Noah, falls. Abraham, too, was a faithful, godly man who also erred and sinned. For instance, he told lies on two occasions to save his life. Moses, the covenant head, he failed in that Moses didn't even enter the promised land. He lost his temper after 40 years serving that hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. He finally snapped. And then God told him, "You haven't honored me before the people, you can't enter in." Which of course is a picture to us too, that law-keeping, which Moses represents, will never bring us into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then we come to David. David, one of the most attractive figures in all the Bible. But he committed adultery. And then, in order to cover up his sin, he had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, put to death. And then God said to him, "Because you have caused my name greatly to be blasphemed amongst my enemies, the sword will not depart from your house." And then his own son, Absalom, killed another son, Amnon, who raped his daughter, Tamar. And then that same Absalom rises up against David, and David runs once again like a partridge on the hills before his ungodly son. And then in his last days, another son, Adonijah, rises up against him because the sword would never leave his house. And then Solomon comes, who's a godly man, but Solomon has too many wives. His head is turned and he builds temples for the gods and goddesses of his pagan wives. And then comes Rehoboam. And Rehoboam doesn't listen to the advice of the older men, but listens to the young boys brought up with him at the court, who told him what he wanted to hear. And so God ripped 10 of the kingdoms away, 10 of the tribes away from the house of David. And it was just 2 in the south for the house of David. Later on, the 10 tribes fall away, are destroyed by the Assyrians. The 2 tribes in the south, some of the sons of David are godly, like Josiah. Some of them are godly but foolish, like Jehoshaphat. And others of them are ungodly, and some of them are particularly wicked, like Manasseh, whom, strangely enough, God converted in his last few days. And then, after all that sin and apostasy, even the southern kingdom is taken into captivity in Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem are burnt with fire and crushed. The temple is reduced to rubble. The palaces are destroyed. And the house of David failed. House of David failed. But the promise of David is fulfilled. God did establish David's house forever. The kingdom was kept and preserved forever in that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he fulfills the Davidic covenant. He brings in the Davidic kingdom as the Son of God. And even though it's in the scriptures, and even though Israel was the people of God, they misunderstood the covenant with David too. How did they misunderstand the covenant with Abraham? This is a little bit of revision for us. They thought that because they were all the physical descendants of Abraham, they were automatically in the kingdom of God. That's how they twisted it. They didn't understand it was about gospel and grace and Gentiles. How did they misunderstand and twist the covenant with Moses? They thought that the law was given for them to establish their own righteousness. They misunderstood that the law was given as a school teacher to show them their sins and point them to Christ. And how did they misunderstand the covenant with David? They thought that the covenant of David means that when the Messiah would come, he'd be a great military leader to fight battles with the Romans and give them a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world upon the earth, in which the Jews would rule and be rich and plunder the surrounding nations. That's the covenant with David. And next week, beloved, we turn to the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all the other manifestations of God's covenant, when our Lord comes in the flesh and dies for our sins and builds up his holy Catholic Church, of which we are and forevermore shall remain living members. Amen.